Philippians chapter 3. Very short text this morning. Philippians 3:20. The Apostle Paul is talking about straining towards the goal of holiness in Christ. He says, join in imitating me in verse 17. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example. It's like not those who walk as the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. But he says in verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come here to gather around your word. We come here because of all of the worship that we carry out, of all of the songs and the prayers and our offering and our petitions and intercessions, Lord, of all of the things that you give us to do in worship. Now, as we come to hear from you, I pray that it be your voice that we hear. Not the opinions of men, not the opinions of the world around us, but what your word has to say. Guide us in what it means to be a Christian citizen in the United States this week in particular, I pray. We come asking and trusting that you will give the wisdom you've promised by your Spirit who dwells in us. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, amen. So who's ready for a red wave this week? Everybody's, yeah. Now, unless you've been living under a rock for the past several months, you know midterm elections are being held on Tuesday, and all eyes are on the race for Pat Toomey's old Senate seat here in Pennsylvania. They keep saying it could decide the control of the Senate going forward. And beyond that, races for the House of Representatives across the country could very well swing in the balance of power in favor of Republican lawmakers. And there are several blue states where gubernatorial races, governor's races, could actually tilt Republican this year. All in all, the first midterm elections after a presidential election tend to favor the party that does not hold the White House. But with all the turmoil and acrimony building up over the legislative and social agenda of the Democrat Party, along with crippling inflation, rising crime, global unrest, make it possible that the red wave of Republican victories could very well wind up a red tsunami of crushing defeat for the party in power, Democrats all over the country. So I want you to imagine for a moment. Dream with me for a moment. Imagine for a moment that the midterms really do turn out to be as bad for Democrats and as good for Republicans as they've been saying. Imagine that legislative power is taken decisively out of the hands of those who would use it to further the wickedness that is infesting our nation and put it into the hands of those who want to return our country back to a respect for the rule of law, the Constitution, and fear of God. Do you know what we would have then? You know what we would have if all that happens? A shakeable kingdom. Do you understand what I'm saying? We will still have a shakeable kingdom, just like we have now. In other words, even if every wicked usurper was removed from any place of authority in this country, all that would do is buy us some time. It is far too easy for us to get into the mindset that all we really need is a couple of good elections to fix the problems we have in this country. That if we all just do our civic duty on Tuesday, we can turn this ship around. Now, it is certainly true that civic engagement and wise use of the power that we have as citizens of the United States to make our voices heard through the constitutional means available to us, that's a noble and necessary task for us. We certainly should be thoughtfully and prayerfully engaged in our political process. But that political and civic process, that engagement, is not the way this country will be saved. We cannot vote our way out of the mess we are in as a nation. And if you honestly think that we can, then you are an idolater and not a Christian. What I want to argue this morning from the scriptures is that there is no way that your civic duty as an American is going to rescue anything about this country unless you are prepared to submit your civic duty as a United States citizen to your civic duty as a citizen of Christ's kingdom. The scripture that we just read, our citizenship is in heaven, and we await a Savior from there, not from here. The way I want to argue it this morning is that your first civic duty is to your citizenship in Christ's kingdom. Your first civic duty, Christian, is to your citizenship in Christ's kingdom. And we are desperately in need to hear this word today, because it is all too easy for us to succumb to anxiety and fear and anger and bitterness over what's going to happen in the midterms on Tuesday. In fact, a good deal of that comes from the media that you're all consuming about these elections. And I don't care left, right, or center. All of them are operating with the goal of causing you to respond emotionally to their commentary so that you'll keep coming back for more. So how does a Christian carry out his civic duty as a member of the kingdom of Christ first and a U.S. citizen second? What must you do on Tuesday? It may be easier to start off by asking what you must not do. So the first point to remember is that as a citizen of Christ's kingdom, you must not put your hope in mere men. You must not put your hope in mere men. Turn with me to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 20. In the Pew Bible, it's page 327. But you go to 2 Kings chapter 20. It's the story of King Hezekiah. Part of the story of King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah was a king of the southern kingdom of Judah. He came to power right around the same time that the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered and carried off by the Assyrian Empire and scattered throughout their empire. Hezekiah is recorded in the scriptures as one of the most faithful, one of the most godly kings ever to reign in Judah. If you go back a couple pages to 2 Kings 18, verses 3 through 6, you read that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. He broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. He held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him. He kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. The parallel passages in 2 Chronicles 29 through 31 about Hezekiah detail the sweeping reformation of Judah that took place under his reign. There was a return to faithfulness to Yahweh that had not been seen in Jerusalem for centuries. But as has been noted many times before in other places, you know the old saying, the best of men are men at best. And just like everyone else, as great and godly a king as Hezekiah was, he still showed himself to be unreliable in the end. Hezekiah was faithful, but he was short-sighted. He was faithful, but he was short-sighted. There's at least three reasons why I say that Hezekiah was a short-sighted king. Look at 2 Kings chapter 20 with me for a moment. In verses 1 through 11, you see the account of Hezekiah's illness and recovery. Then in verses 12 through 15, we read that courtiers from the kingdom of Babylon came to visit Hezekiah. Verse 13 says, Hezekiah took them on a tour of the city, and he showed them everything. 2 Kings 20, verse 13, Hezekiah welcomed them. He showed them all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Now, I want to say that that was a short-sighted move on Hezekiah's part, because at this time, it was clear Babylon was beginning to flex their imperial muscles. They came to court Hezekiah because they wanted him on their side against Egypt and Assyria, who were still world powers. And so they're trying to ingratiate themselves to Hezekiah and to Judah, because he acted as a buffer zone between them and Egypt. But Hezekiah just seems particularly clueless here. He just shows him everything. Here's my armory. Here's where my soldiers are. Here's how many weapons I have. Showing a potential attacker all of his military capability and all of his wealth. Later on in chapter 20, when Hezekiah finds out that, when Isaiah rather finds out that Hezekiah had shared all his state secrets with Babylon, Isaiah warns him in verses 17 and 18 in 2 Kings 20. He warns him, the day is coming when all that is in your house, he says in verse 17, and that which is your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. Some of your own sons, he says, who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Isaiah tells Hezekiah, because of what you've done, these days are coming, and you've done this. And what does Hezekiah say in response in verse 19? Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. For he thought, why not, if there will be peace and security in my days? That's a short-sighted response, isn't it? Hezekiah is like, well, I won't live to see it, so fine. Whatever happens after I'm gone, I don't care. Again, a short-sighted and almost selfish response to news that his kingdom would fall. The third reason that I say Hezekiah was a faithful but short-sighted king is because he failed to raise up a godly son. Hezekiah's ultimate failure was as a father. Because when his son took the throne, Manasseh undid everything good his father did. Manasseh, his son, undid everything good his father did. 2 Kings 21, verses 2 and 3. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. He rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah, his father, destroyed. He erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. Manasseh's wickedness was so bad, in fact, God said that his abominations were worse than the Canaanites that had been driven out of the land. Verse 11 of 2 Kings 21, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all that the Amorites, the Canaanites, did, who were before him. And has made Judah also to sin with his idols. He cannot trust mere men. You cannot put your hope in the strength of man. As you look ahead to Tuesday, and you think to yourself that all this country really needs is a good Hezekiah to come in and clean house, and drain the swamp, and make America great again, remember, that is exactly what Hezekiah did. None of his reforms outlived him, because all of them were undone by the next leader in line. And then a new president arose in Washington who did not know Tony Perkins. It's the modern American translation of Exodus 1:8. That's all it takes. Next leader in line undoes all the good. Christian, you are a citizen of Christ's kingdom first. That means your first civic duty is to him. You do not put your trust in mere men for your nation's future. Now, of course, the response comes back, well, we don't have kings in this country. We have a system of government that prevents any one person from gathering that kind of power. We have the Constitution. We have separation of powers. We have the ballot box. We can vote the bums out. But as true as those things might be, and as remarkable a system of government as we have in this nation, you must not put your trust in a political process. You must not put your trust in a political process. In 1798, President John Adams wrote a note of commendation to the Massachusetts militia, in which he famously remarked, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." There was one thing that was exceptional about our founding fathers, is they realized how unexceptional this nation was at its founding. The men who wrote our Constitution knew exactly how human depravity worked. So they were careful to put padlocks on every type of power that a government could have. Checks and balances, enumerated powers, government by the consent of the governed, and so on. And for the past 246 years, our nation has been picking every one of those locks that they could, tearing down those curbs on power. And the reason is because we are no longer the moral and religious people that the Constitution was written for. To borrow President Adams' metaphor, the whale of avarice, ambition, revenge have broken through the protections that our Constitution was written to provide. Beloved, you cannot put your trust in the political process to save this nation because the political process was designed for a people who no longer exist. This is another way of saying something that we have observed many times before, but in light of the week ahead, it bears repeating. Politics cannot save us. Politics needs to get saved. In Acts chapter 4, we have a sermon recorded for us by the Apostle Peter after he had been arrested for preaching the resurrection of Christ in the temple. In verse 12, he says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Historians tell us that that declaration was originally a statement of the Roman emperor's deity. It was first used of Caesar Augustus. Augustus means the great. Caesar the great. "There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved but that of Caesar." Caesar is the only name that can save us. So when Peter said this in Acts 4:12, he was deliberately setting the kingdom of Christ up against the kingdom of Caesar. Have you not seen the same thing, beloved, in our own day? Have you not seen the same kind of blasphemous usurping of the rule of Christ by our government? There is no other way to be saved from COVID than by obeying our every command. There is no other way to be saved from climate change than by submitting to our regulatory demands. The overriding assumption across every level of this government is that while religious sentiments such as Christianity might be beneficial to society, any real or lasting benefits will come through their political process. And this assumption holds sway in the lives of believers as well. If you doubt what I say, ask yourself, what do you think is going to happen if the Republicans lose on Tuesday? Say there's instead a blue wave on Tuesday. The Democrats not only hold but strengthen their majorities across the federal government and state houses. Let's say all of the conspiracy theories come true and they steal it again. What do you think is going to happen? If your first response, if your gut reaction is, "Oh, it's all over," you are not thinking like a Christian. If you are looking to a political process to save you, you are not looking to the throne of Jesus Christ, who is reigning over you and this nation, no matter who is in office. Do not put your trust in a political process, beloved, because elections will never overthrow the true ruler. Elections will never overthrow the true ruler. The psalm that we sang together, Psalm 2, makes it clear that no matter how the nations rage against Christ, they can never overthrow him. The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." And he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And then he will speak to him in his wrath and terrify him in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king in Zion, on my holy hill." There is no political process that will save you, Christian. And there is no political process that can stop the reign of Jesus Christ. John Calvin once wrote that even if all the princes of the earth were to unite for the maintenance of our gospel, still we must not make that the basis of our hope. Your first civic duty is to your citizenship in Christ's kingdom. You must not put your hope in mere men on Tuesday. You must not put your trust in some political process, but only in the sovereign Lord and King Jesus Christ. Well, so much for what we must not do on Tuesday and in the days to come. But I still haven't answered the question, what are we to do? What are we supposed to do? How are we to live as citizens of Christ's kingdom in the politically polarized and tumultuous days we find ourselves in? Way too many people succumb to fear and paranoia about sinister government plots to eliminate Christians and close churches. Others utterly abandon any kind of political involvement, choosing to withdraw from all of it. Still others decide that this country really is a lost cause and they're ready to denounce and attack it. Now, those responses feel wrong to us somehow. Maybe we can't identify why. It doesn't feel right to respond in that way. So we need to turn, as always, to the Scriptures for understanding on how we're to rightly relate as Christians to our nation. What does it mean to be a patriotic Christian? How do we relate our patriotism and our Christianity without making an idol of our nation or without, at the same time, wrongfully despising the country God has given us? I want to suggest that the Bible instructs us on this matter by teaching us to subordinate our loyalties, to order our allegiances. You must rightly order your allegiances. This is what the Scriptures teach. Only when you rightly love God can you rightly love your nation. Only when you rightly love God can you rightly love your nation. So we must rightly order our allegiances. So how do we do that? Think for a moment about the word patriotism. Anybody know where the word patriot comes from? It comes from the Greek word for father, patros. A patriot is one who loves their country, loves devotion for one's nation. And so if that's the case, I believe, and what classical Christian teaching on this matter directs us to understand patriotism as a form of loving our parents, an extension of the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you, Exodus 20:12. Benjamin Keach, in his exposition of the fifth commandment, writes, "The fifth commandment requires the preserving of the honor and performing the duties belonging to everyone in their several places and relations as superiors, inferiors, or equals." In other words, the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, means that you honor in your family and you honor all of those who you owe allegiance to. You rightly honor your father, mother, you rightly honor your governor, you rightly honor your king, you rightly honor your president. You perform the duties belonging to you as a citizen of the nation that gave you your life. You have a nation that gave you life. And so your duty is to honor that nation the way you would honor a father, the way you would honor a mother. And so we can say you are to love your nation the way that you love your parents. Love your nation the way you love your parents. It is an honest and good and true love to love and honor your mother. We said on Mother's Day, right? It's right and good and true to love and honor your mother. By extension, it is good and honorable and true to love your motherland. If it is good and right to honor your father, then you honor your fatherland as a patriot. We honor and glorify God when we love the nation that gave us birth, when you love your nation. The apple pie and the fireworks and the small towns and the baseball and pickup trucks and American Legion parades, Lewis and Clark searching for the Northwest Passage, Teddy Roosevelt carving out national parks, the heights of nobility and honor of the Declaration of Independence, the flag hoisted over Iwo Jima, the hard-working, honest, and open-hearted people that live all across this land from sea to shining sea. It is right to love that. You honor your nation because you are called to honor your father and mother. But at the same time, this father love, this patriotism must be bounded by our love for our heavenly citizenship. This is what Jesus meant when he said in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You are called to honor your father and mother, and you are also called to love God to the point where your love for your father and mother looks like hate. There must be a point at which your patriotism for your country looks like hatred when compared to your love for Christ and his kingdom. And this prevents your patriotism from becoming an idol of loving your country the way you love God, or blasphemously equating the two, as we see in some places. Have you seen the bumper stickers, the J-E-S-U-S-A, all in one word? It's ugly. It's not what we're called to do. Or the flag and cross mashups that equate patriotism with Christianity. You may deeply and truly love your father, but would you never dream of equating him with your heavenly father. Would you? Would anybody here look at your dad and equate him with God, your father? No one here would do that. Why do you do the same thing with your country? Why do you equate love for your country with love for God? They're not equal. They're not equal. And if you don't love God rightly, you don't love your country rightly. Ordering your allegiances in the way Jesus commands keeps you from that kind of idolatry, and it also prevents you from a state of denial about how bad a state your country is in. Because if you worship your country the way you worship your God, you're never going to want to admit the fix that your country's in right now. The scripture we read together earlier in worship really does describe our nation today. A people laden with iniquity, a sinful nation, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. I know that some of you here have had to walk with a parent through grave illness. I know some of you here have had to watch your father or mother pass away. And if you've gone through that, even if you haven't, you can understand. You would be acting wickedly towards them if you told them that all they needed for their stage 4 liver cancer would be a brisk walk in the sunshine and a couple of aspirin. That would be a wicked thing to tell a dying parent, wouldn't it? In the same way, beloved, your beloved nation is desperately sick with wickedness and rebellion and innocent blood. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. A couple of healthy red wave election cycles and a fresh reading of the Constitution is not going to save this nation's life. There is only one cure, and that is for the United States of America to repent in the name of Jesus Christ. You and I have been commissioned specifically by Christ to make the nation's disciples, to obey everything he has commanded, to baptize the nations in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, to make the nations, to make our nation disciples of Christ. We are people who belong to Christ first and have a rightly ordered love for the nation God has given us. And we love our nation the way God has commanded us by calling our nation to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And so of all the things that it means for you as a citizen and for your life as a citizen in the United States, it certainly means no less than this. Your first civic duty as a citizen of the kingdom of Christ means that you love your enemy enough to declare the gospel to him. You love your enemy enough to declare the gospel to him. You do what your obligations as a son or daughter of this nation require of you, and that means you go out and you vote. But that citizenship in the United States will not save anybody. Your citizenship in the kingdom of Christ, when you take the gospel to your enemies, not to your friends, not just to your coworkers, but when you want that gospel to penetrate into the enemy camp,
That's your duty as a citizen of the kingdom of Christ. The prevailing winds of our diseased public discourse today insists that you cast everyone who does not agree completely and unswervingly with you as your enemy. The talking heads that all of you are watching on TV, that all of you are watching online, all of the blogs that you're reading, all of the podcasts that you're listening to, and far too many of you are consuming way more cable TV, online news, podcasts, and videos than Scripture on a daily basis. Because all of those things reinforce the tendency to look at the blue states and say they're evil. To look at the Democrats and say they're evil. Once again, if you are imbibing the words of the world and not the word of God, and you are letting the words of this world color the way you think about the people on the other side of the aisle, you're no Christian. You're an idolater. Shame on you. Shame on you. There really are modern day Manasses out there. There really are modern-day Manasses who are working overtime to break the laws of God from off their backs and shed as much innocent blood as possible in the wake of Roe's overturn, and who insolently shake their fists against God and the way he has ordered the world. Those people are out there, there's no doubt. But the solution to those attacks is not what Fox News or Newsmax or Glenn Beck or Epic Times or Daily Wire or Steven Crowder tell you it is. The solution is not a red wave election. The solution is not passing more laws or controlling immigration or protecting the courts or stopping CRTs in schools. The solution is repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We started off looking at 2 Kings chapter 20 and 21 and the fact that we can't place our trust in mere men, because for every Hezekiah who's faithful, there comes right behind him a Manasseh who undoes everything as wicked as he can be, overturning every reform that had been put into place. But there's more to Manasseh's story. Do you know that? There's more to his story. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, page 384 if you want to turn there. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, we see more to the story of Manasseh. Look at verses 10 through 13. Verses 1 through 9 are all about as wicked as he was and as wicked as he could be. Starting in verse 10 of 2 Chronicles 33, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. Do you know what that was when they would take them off with hooks? You see that over and over again about the Babylonians, where they carry them into captivity with hooks. It was a giant fish hook shaped thing that would go in through your nasal passage and out through your mouth. And that's how they would hook you onto the chain to march you to Babylon. They bound Manasseh with hooks and dragged him by his nasal passages to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him. God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. The Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Do you understand what the scriptures are telling you? Here's the hope for your nation today. Right there. It is a God who is able to bring a ruler even so wicked as Manasseh to repentance and faith. There is no Manasseh so wicked in his rulership that God cannot bring him to repentance. He could bring Manasseh to repentance and faith. He can do the same for Nancy Pelosi. He can do the same for Chuck Schumer and Joe Biden and John Fetterman and Stacey Abrams and George Soros and Bill Gates and all the other people that your conservative red state pundits have been teaching you to hate and fear. You know God's power to bring a wicked sinner to repentance because he did it for you. Don't be an idolater on Tuesday, I beg you. Don't go to the polls like a pagan. Don't go believing there is some strength of man or magic virtue of the American political process that's going to save anything. You go as a faithful Christian. You go in a spirit of true patriotism that loves your motherland even while you acknowledge how very gravely ill she is. You take part in your civic duties as a faithful son or faithful daughter of the United States, but never forget that this nation will never be saved apart from calling on her Savior. And make it your aim that even as you faithfully carry out your duty to vote for those who you believe will best serve this nation, that you would be even more faithful to declare the only real hope for your nation, and that is repentance and faith in the name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you as a people this morning who have been barraged with lies telling us to hate and fear. We come to you as a people this morning barraged with lies that are being told that if the government doesn't change, we're doomed. We're coming here as a people being barraged with lies of saying, just vote for this good and honest and upstanding, faithful Hezekiah, and all will be well. Father, our eyes are so easily turned away from the throne of Jesus Christ, who truly reigns over this nation, and believing that it's only by our own actions and by the strength of the arm of man and some political process that things will turn around. Father, thank you for the gifts you've given us. Thank you for this nation that has given us birth. Thank you, and we love our nation. But Father, forgive us for putting it in the place of an idol. Forgive us for the bitterness and the hatred that we've allowed to grow up, that root of bitterness against those who are far from you. Teach us, Father, how to pray. Teach us how to share this gospel. Teach us how to look at those talking heads on the news. Teach us how to look at those politicians. And instead of the hatred and the bitterness and the animosity, to look with the eyes of a redeemed sinner who once was just like them. Father, be merciful to us, I pray. Whether it's through some move of politics, or whether it is through a move of your Spirit that transforms the hearts of this nation, either way, it's by your hand and it's a command from your throne. Teach us, Father, that while we love and honor the nation that gave us birth at the same time, compared to our love and honor and citizenship for you, there can be nothing. There can be no comparison. Father, grant us wisdom, grant us peace, and grant us above all the joy of knowing that whatever happens in this shakable kingdom, the unshakable kingdom of heaven is ours for eternity. Guide us, teach us, make us useful this week, I pray in Jesus' name, amen.